Acts chapter 28. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island, named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had disease also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on that second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldiers who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement: "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance.
People have joked at how long it's taken me to get through Acts. Honestly, people, I think I did it in record time. I took 5 years to go through Romans. There's only 16 chapters in Romans, guys. It took me 1 year to go through 28 chapters. This is breakneck speed. So my son's pastor started the book of Acts exactly the same time I did. He's in like chapter 21 now. So I'm way ahead of him. And but it has been a nice trip, a quick trip through the book, one of the longest books in the New Testament, for sure. Both Luke and Acts are the 2 longest books in the New Testament. And we come to this last chapter. And I want us to think about this chapter in a little bit different kind of way. Obviously, there's always the historical element in the chapter. What is Luke trying to do? And one of the things he's obviously trying to do is he is trying to make a case for Paul. And I think he even hopes that this will be read by whoever will try his case at some point, Paul's case. And so there's little things in the story that I think he's bringing out that's in Paul's favor. And so, for example, the beginning of our passage, notice, even leading up to this, how many times Luke has somebody proclaiming Paul innocent. There's nothing like, you know, having the prior courts proclaim Paul's innocence before it gets to the upper court, because then it makes it harder for the upper court to say that he's guilty when two courts below them have said that he was innocent. But Luke doesn't just leave it at that. He doesn't just leave it at that Roman officials have proclaimed the innocence of Paul. He gets to the island of Malta, and he wants Caesar to know it's not just your officials that say Paul is innocent. It's God himself that says Paul is innocent. And that's the whole little thing with the snake. And that's why he tells us how the people from the island reacted. They see this snake come out of the pile of sticks as he puts it onto the fire and attaches itself, this viper attaches itself to Paul's hand. And in their eyes, notice what they say. He must be a murderer. In other words, he must be guilty and worthy of death. Why is that? Because though he escaped the storm, he did not escape justice. Notice if you have the ESV version, justice is capitalized. The reason why it's capitalized there is that particular word is also the name of a Roman god. And so the idea by the translators is they're not talking about justice in general. What they're talking about is a Roman god named Justice did not let Paul live because he was guilty. But of course, what happens? What's the story tell us? Luke says, Paul just shook it off. Just shook the snake off, and nothing happened to him. And then, of course, the people, the jury, see, this is one of the first juries, because back in ancient times, they didn't use juries. But Luke is using a jury here. And the jury is the people of the island of Malta, the Maltese. I don't know if you can call them that or not. But they become the jury. And what do? Then they swing from one side to the other. First, he's a murderer and condemned by God, and now he must be a god. But at the very least, he's innocent. And Luke is making that case to Caesar, to the court. See, even your own God has declared him innocent. At least people confused. But God has declared him as an innocent person. So that's kind of going on here. There's another thing that in this passage that also supports this. When you get down to the very end of the passage, and Paul is in his home. For 2 years, it says, that Paul preached and proclaimed the kingdom of God and that Jesus was the Messiah. And notice how Luke puts it. He did this for 2 years with boldness, and he was unhindered by anyone. Now, we read right over that. In fact, we don't read right over it because it makes a great application today, which we'll come back to. But I think we forget what Luke might have been doing with that. How are you going to condemn a man for proclaiming the kingdom of God and that Jesus is king? Because let's face it, when the Jews come to make a case against Paul, if they're smart, that's the case they're going to make. That Paul believes that there is another king other than Caesar and his name is Jesus. That's what got Jesus killed. And that's what gets Christians killed in the next 20 or 30 years of persecutions at the end of the first century. It's because they proclaim Jesus as king. So Luke is very clever here by saying, my goodness, guys, he's been preaching this for 2 years with Roman guards in the room, and nobody has hindered him. Obviously, it's not a threat to the Roman Empire, and it's not a threat to Caesar, at least not an immediate threat. And so I think that that's one of the reasons why Luke ends his gospel that way, because it's a final way of saying, are you really going to convict this man of something that you have been letting him do openly and freely and boldly and unhindered for 2 years right in the center of Rome? It wouldn't make any sense. Luke's a good lawyer. He's not just a good doctor, he's a good lawyer. This is a brilliantly argued case. But now I want us to come back and I want us to look at this passage from a different perspective. Not so much the historical perspective, but what it tells us about who we should be as the people of God, as Christians. In what ways should we emulate Paul? In what ways should we emulate the Christian community? And the main thing I want you to see here is how this chapter and the chapter before it, 27 and 28, underscore a Christian's ability to bless the world around him. How we should be blessing one another and blessing our world. Because we see it over and over again, this Christian blessing that's being poured out onto a world that is opposing it. And this is important because I think we could make a mistake today. I think some of us are already making a mistake in our world today. We need to remember something. We are at war, but we are not at war with the world. We are not at war with our culture. We are at war with Satan. There is a difference. In fact, now you might say, but the world is right in Satan's pocket, so we are, no, we're not at war with him. Take a look at how the first century Christians postured themselves towards the Roman world. And by the way, I think I could make a pretty easy argument that the culture of their day, the politics of their day, the world of their day was far more aggressively hostile towards them than ours is. But what was their posture towards that world? Did they posture themselves as, we are against you, we are fighting you, it's our job to stop you? That's not how they postured themselves. They postured themselves, as we see here, constantly looking for ways to bring blessing upon them. Now, there's a purpose for the blessing, to bring about change. We are countercultural, not contracultural. We provide a counterculture. In other words, we present another option to the world, a better option to the world, an option filled with life and not death. That's our job. It's not our job to fight against them. It's our job to give them another option. And it's different. This is why Paul can have the attitude that he has towards the very people who are his captors. Look at even his attitude towards the Jewish leaders when he talks to the Jewish leaders in Rome. Look at how he talks even about the Jews that have said, I have not come to Rome to argue some case against my nation Israel. I'm here to defend myself, not to bring charges against the high priest and the elders and the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders and the people of Jerusalem who jumped on the bandwagon who wanted to kill me. I am not here asking for justice to be brought against the men who committed and vowed with one another to lie in ambush and kill me. Paul is very clear. He's not interested in bringing about opposition against something. He is interested in proclaiming an alternative. And I think we can learn from this. And it tells us we need to think about how can we be a blessing, not just to our world, but to our enemies. How can we be a blessing to even those parts of our world that seem to stand against the things of God? Because surely the Romans were standing against the things of Israel's God. And yet, again and again, a blessing pours out on them because of the presence of the Christian community, and in this particular case, the presence of one man, Paul. So I see it in four different places, at least. And let me just mention them quickly. The first one is in the previous chapter. The Roman soldiers, including the centurion, as well as the Roman sailors, and the other prisoners, and by the way, let's not kid ourselves, the other prisoners are probably not like Paul. Most of those prisoners were condemned men because they were murderers. They did commit serious crimes. But God's blessing was poured out on all of them because he wanted to save Paul. And every commentator I read makes this point. Because God's favor is upon one man, Paul, and God's salvation is upon that one man, Paul, 276 lives are saved. Their salvation is entirely dependent on that man's salvation. When I would teach the book of Genesis, I loved getting to Genesis chapter 6 and Noah's Ark, because the Ark is such a great picture of salvation. In fact, this expression that we read at the beginning of the chapter, "and after we were brought safely through," comes from Genesis 6. The Ark was brought safely through the waters of the flood until it rested on Mount Arafat. And the point that the Genesis writer is making is that God has brought Noah, his three sons and their wives, and his wife, eight people in all, safely through the waters of what? God's judgment. The Ark was the means of salvation that brought these eight people through the waters of the judgment of God. And I think a similar thing is being pictured here. Now, at the same time, though, I would love to ask the question to my students, tell me, Noah's sons and their wives, what saved them? How were they saved? Because nothing is said about their faith. Nothing is said about their righteousness. Now, there is something said about Noah's righteousness, because when God looked at the world, he saw one man, and this man was righteous. He doesn't mention his kids at all. Who knows? His kids could have been like everybody else in the world, but they're saved. How are they saved? Now, there's a lot of answers to that question. Depends on how you look at it, but one answer is clear. They are saved because of their relationship to Noah. That's why. The only reason why those three kids are saved and their wives and his wife is not because of something they've done, not because of their righteousness, not because of their faith, but because of Noah's righteousness and his faith and his obedience. We assume that his sons helped him build the ark. The text doesn't tell us that. The text just tells us Noah built the ark. And the idea is, and of course this picture is taken into 1 Peter, it is very much like Christ. It's very much like Paul in this passage. What saves the 276? It's their relationship to the man God is saving. What saves Noah's family? It's their relationship to the man God is saving. What saves you? It's your relationship to the man God is saving. We want to think, and we preachers do this more than anybody, so we're the most guilty. We like to describe our salvation in such individualistic, personal terms that if I was the only person alive, God would save, would have come and died for me. Right? We say that all the time. Well, there's a measure of truth in that. There's also a measure of error. Because the idea is actually this. God saved the one who died. God's salvation was directed to the one who obediently laid down his innocent life for the sake of the rest of us guilty ones. His salvation was extended to Jesus as he raised him from the dead and gave him life eternal. Our salvation is just overflow. It's the overflow of that salvation. And it comes to those who put themselves in relationship with the Son. That's where our salvation comes from. That's why we say it has nothing to do with what we have done. It has everything to do with what Jesus has done. Because salvation is His. And God's gift of salvation was to Him. And as we become related to Him, the blessing of that salvation pours over His cup and into our lives and brings it to us, which is the same thing that happened with Noah and the same thing that happened with Paul in this passage. Now get this. there is a small sense, it's a type, where the same thing should happen with us and the people in our world. In other words, the salvation that is poured into our life from Christ should pour into the lives of people around us. God, this is how God operates. He tells us how he operates here. As Christians, I think we should emulate Paul. When we are faithful and we are heeding the will of God, I want to get real specific here. You know exactly what Paul was doing? He was trusting the promise of God. God promised him, "You will testify about me before Caesar." And Paul believed it. He believed that promise, and therefore he stood in the face of all of that opposition, from storms to people to plots against him, to people who wanted to kill him, to his entire nation practically standing against him and wanting to stop him and silence him. He stood firmly in faith of that promise that God would keep his word. And as a result of that, God blessed him. God brought blessing into his life. But it didn't just end there. That blessing poured through Paul into the lives of people around him, even people that didn't deserve it. Surely, guys, the soldiers on the ship that wanted to kill all of the prisoners, including Paul, don't deserve to be saved. The sailors on the ship who let down the lifeboat so that they could go down and get in it and scoot to shore while leaving the rest of hundreds of people on a damned ship that's going to be destroyed by the surf, surely they don't deserve to be saved. Look at their selfishness. But they are saved. They are saved because of the blessings God is pouring out into this one person, Paul. And I think the church needs to understand our role in this world. We are to be a vessel of blessing. And it comes when we trust in the promises of God. It comes when we listen to his word. It comes when we are faithful to what he has called us to do. And when we do that, God will pour out his blessings upon his church. And he'll pour it out upon the individual person. But here's where I think the health wealth theology gets it wrong. They're not entirely wrong. God does want to pour out blessings on us. But he's not pouring out blessings on us so that we are blessed. So that we can revel in our blessings. So that we can buy fancier cars and bigger jets. He pours out his blessings on us for what reason? So that they can slip right through our fingers into the lives of undeserving people that we are connected to. Because this is how he shows his grace and love to a fallen world. And so, Deer Lodge, even our enemies in Deer Lodge, the people we work with, that we butt heads with, the people we don't even like, our prayer is that God's blessings that he pours into my life should somehow benefit those people. They should be caught up in those blessings, just as that entire ship full of people were caught up in the blessings of Paul. Now, let me share some other blessings, some other things that come out and how we can bless one another. Notice the next passage. Now Paul comes to this island, and along with the 276. They make it safely through. And when we learned that the island was called Malta, the native people showed an unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us. This is God actually pouring out his blessing still on the 276. He made the hearts of the people on that island favorably towards these people as they landed, which is not always the case. In fact, the way Luke writes this, he thinks this is unusual, that people would show such kindness to a shipwrecked group of people, and maybe it's because there's a bunch of prisoners on these boats. By the way, there could be a lot of prisoners on these boats. I mentioned that this is an Alexandrian ship. It comes from Alexandria to Rome. It is carrying grain. And if you want to know what ships we're talking about, all you have to do is watch the movie Ben-Hur. It's that kind of ship. Because in Ben-Hur, that's exactly what they modeled those ships on. So you know what most of those prisoners are doing? There's a point where they man the oars. So if you've ever seen Ben-Hur, there's a lot of prisoners. They're all chained together under there, rowing the oars. Now, of course, they sail most of the way, but when they get into ports in different places, they row. These huge grain ships, that's how they operated. So there are a lot of people on this ship that are condemned men, and yet the people of Malta, not even Christians, they welcome them. They light fires to warm them. It's starting to rain. It's cold, and they're trying to help them. And Luke's implication, I think, is this is happening because God's favor is upon Paul. And because God's favor is upon Paul, it's upon all of these people. And so when Paul had gathered this bundle of sticks, cast it in the fire, you have this whole thing about the viper and the justice. And then he's a god. And we're reminded of another story. And one of the reasons why I think Luke tells us this is he reminds us of just how fickle the world's response can be to the man of God or the woman of God. In one moment, they can think you're the greatest. And in the next moment, they can think you are the worst, or vice versa. Remember, Luke tells a different story earlier on in Acts, where Paul and Barnabas come into this town and they heal a person, and the whole town comes out and they think it's Zeus and Barnabas, or Zeus and Apollo. And they start worshiping them. And then when Paul tells them, no, that's not what it is, they back off. But a couple of days later, Paul is preaching, and it's the very town that Paul is dragged outside of and stoned, the town of Lystra. So within a matter of a few days, they think he's a god to they think they want to kill him. Sound familiar? We're coming up in the season of Lent right now, and the season of Lent ends with what we call the triumphal entry and the crucifixion. How many days between the triumphal entry and the crucifixion? Sunday to Friday. So 5 days. 5 days it took for them to call Jesus King, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, to cry, crucify him. This is the way it is. And we need to be prepared for that. I think Luke is preparing his audience. Guys, you need to understand some things. We do this for the favor of God, not the favor of men. The favor of men is fickle. It will change in a heartbeat. But the favor of God is lasting. And so he reminds us of this even in this story. Now we come to verse 7. Now in the neighborhood of that place, where lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him, prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. We are to be the instrument of blessing as well. Not only should blessing be poured out into our lives so that it overflows into other people's lives, God has called us as his people to be an instrument of blessing to this world. And so it's not that we go seek out other Christians who deserve to be healed. First of all, that's not the case. They don't deserve it any more than anyone. It's that the church becomes God's hands and feet to minister to the needs of the people we live among. So we should be the very people. Honestly, when you choose a profession, you should think about it. I always like the fact that out at the state hospital, how many Christians worked out there? How could that possibly be? Now, there were plenty of people that worked out there that were really opposed to Christ. But there are a lot of people that work out there that they are followers of Christ. Why is that? Because there's something about being a Christian that we know that there's a calling on all of us. We need to minister to the needs of people. Hopefully we are attracted to professions that minister to the needs of people. Because this is part of what our calling is as Christians. And if our profession doesn't do that, we have the opportunity to do that with our free time, our spare time, our recreation time. We can use that to minister to the needs of people. And Paul is a blessing to the people on the island of Malta. It's a huge blessing, more than you think. You know, it starts with something simple here. He prays for some man who has a fever. You know, in the Gospels, Jesus does the same thing, right? He lays his hands on Peter's mother-in-law and heals her of a fever. I remember the first time working through the Gospels, and I've read this since then, that this story seems to stand out because it seems like a pretty insignificant miracle compared to everything else. I mean, let's be honest. In Jesus' miracle healing ministries, who's he usually healing? Blind people, deaf people, lame people, demon-possessed people, people with shriveled arms and their arm grows back, people who haven't walked for 38 years and can jump up and leap and pray. These are spectacular. Oh, yeah, and there's this one other healing in there. He takes Peter's mother-in-law's fever away. Seems pretty insignificant. Why is it there? Part of the reason why it's there is to let us know that Jesus cares about even our smallest ailments. It's not just the big things that he's about healing. He thinks about even the smallest things. He cares for even the smallest comforts for us. And we should too. We should care that about others. Now, this particular case, this may not be a small thing. Malta, believe it or not, is famous for a fever and has been for thousands of years until 1880 when they discovered what caused it and they created a vaccine to cure it. But up until 1880, for thousands of years, they have what is called the Malta fever. And this is no normal fever. It would last between 4 months and 2 years. Could you imagine having a fever for 4 months, let alone 2 years? This is a devastating illness that has afflicted that island for thousands of years. And in the 1880s, they finally discovered that it was connected to goat's milk and some microorganism in their goat's milk, and so they were able to isolate it and create a vaccine for it. So most people commenting on this passage immediately assume the man's fever is probably the famous Malta fever. It's quite an illness. And I suspect several people on that island would be suffering from it at any given time. And here Paul comes, and because he is a vessel of God's blessing, brings healing to those people. You know, it's probably why we admire somebody like Mother Teresa. And I'm a Protestant. She's a Catholic. Guys, I admire Mother Teresa more than I admire Benny Hinn. Now, many of you probably don't even know who Benny Hinn is. But I'm going to tell you why. Because Mother Teresa has some sense that this blessing that I want to give to people, it is directed towards people outside of the church. It's directed towards people that are in pain and suffering. It isn't just directed towards, let's heal ourselves. Let's heal those people who are in a place where they can support us financially for the next 40 years. They can send in that check every week. What does she do? She's in a place, you're not going to get any financial recovery from working with lepers in India or wherever it might be. There's no financial recovery there. All you're being is a blessing to hurting people in the world. And I think the church, you know, when we ask, why don't we see more healings and miracles like they had in the first century today? Maybe it's because we focus so much of that towards ourselves. Rather than, if look at Jesus, even Jesus, who's he focused? 5,000 men and 10,000 women, he heals all of them. And just to remind you, the next day, that crowd said what? They wanted nothing to do with Jesus. He just healed every sick person in a crowd of 15,000 people. And according to John chapter 6, on the very next day, when Jesus began to teach that they would have to completely sell out and put their faith in him, wanted nothing to do with it. God's healing ministry through Jesus was usually directed towards people outside of his disciples. Maybe if we were going out into this world and asking God to empower us to heal some people that were our enemies, people who were opposing us as Christians, maybe we would see that power unleashed more than it is. Maybe that's one of the reasons why we don't see it as much today. These people, these are pagan natives that worship all kinds of gods, and Paul doesn't think twice about healing them and bringing the blessings of Jesus upon them. Oh, I love the next passage. Let's go there real quick. After 3 months, oh, by the way, notice the end. I think Luke throws this in for the Romans who are going to hear his case. At the end of all this, he says in verse 10, they also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put us on board whatever we needed. Luke wants to remind that Paul had such a blessing upon this island that when he left, that blessing was returned to him by the very people. I wonder how many became Christians. I wonder if a church was established in 3 months on that island. Well, let's be honest. It wouldn't be the first church Paul established in less than 3 months. He established a church in Thessalonica in less than 3 weeks. Wouldn't surprise me at all if Paul left a church of believers in that place. Now, after 3 months in verse 11, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, much like the one that they wrecked with the twin gods as a figurehead. The twin gods, I know their names, but I can't think of them now. One starts with a P and one starts with a C. Why does he tell us this? No, really. There really is no value in some ways, except for this, and it really bugs liberal commentators when Luke does this, because there's no possible explanation for Luke telling us this, except for he is an eyewitness, that he was actually there and he's just giving you a detail that he saw. There's no reason to include this in the story, what the figureheads on this ship were. But he does. Why? Because he saw them, and he made a note of it. And so the liberal commentator who wants to believe that Luke is not historically reliable is forced to admit, hate to say this, but Luke must have been there. The writer must have been there. It's the only reason why anyone would add that little detail. So though we don't find any value in it, it's God's way of maybe just sticking it and saying, these stories are true, and they are told by reliable eyewitnesses, and you can't just dismiss them. And so they get on this, and notice he gives us this sailing trip again, and I'm not going to go through it again, because he's an eyewitness. He's taking notes every day of where they get to, and in the route that he follows is perfectly correct, and even the amounts of time that they spend waiting for the winds to change is very typical. But what I want you to see is verse 15. And just before that, the line before that, and so we came to Rome, and the brothers there in Rome, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. And notice what it says next. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. 3 years before, Paul wrote a letter to a church he did not know, the letter of Romans. He said several things in there that he was hoping to win some support from this church, but he did not know how they would receive his letter. That church had gone through quite a debate, like many of the churches in the early years of the first century. And Paul took a very strong side on that debate against Judaism, a Christian Judaism that said that Christians had to also keep the law in its fullness and follow all the Jewish customs and practices to be saved, and Paul stood against that. And that particular issue was waging war in Rome at the time. And he writes his letter, and he's very, very clear about many things that even to this day we wrestle and struggle through. And Paul had reason to think that he didn't know how well his letter was received. One of the reasons why he thought that is he had written a letter before the letter of Romans, not too long before that, to the Corinthians. And that letter wasn't all that well received by a good portion of the people in that church. So Paul had the experience that his letters were not always well received. And I think he worried about this one. And the fact is, he told them 3 years ago, I'm going to Jerusalem. As soon as I'm done there, I'm heading to you and I'm going to come see you. But it's been 3 years and he's still not there. And it almost appears to me in this verse that he hasn't really heard from them. He doesn't know how they feel about him. And so even as he approaches Rome, there is, since he needs to take courage, there's a little bit of trepidation in Paul. How am I going to be received by the Christians in Rome? Well, this answered that question. Because they came out to meet him, and you need to know how far they came. It is 43 miles from Rome to those two places. 33 to the three taverns and 43 miles. So some of them, the younger, more rambunctious ones, because they did it in a day, marched from Rome to, what's the name of this place here? It's called the Forum of Appius. The younger ones, the ones that are a little more, you know, can handle it, they made it 10 extra miles. But there is a crowd of Christians that went out 33 and 43 miles to do what? To escort Paul to Rome. Now, if you're Paul, how do you feel? I think they just answered what I've been fearing for the last 3 years. They have received my letter well. Talk about a blessing. This time, Paul is the recipient of the blessing, not directly from God, through him saving him, but this time through God's people. Guys, we need to be a blessing to one another. We are not just a blessing to the world. We need to be a blessing to one another. And maybe we take from this lesson, what price are you willing to pay to be a blessing to your fellow Christians in this congregation? These guys were willing to walk 43 miles and then 43 miles the next day to come back. Now, they may have taken 2 days coming back, so they could have gone slower on the way back. But guys, that's still an 86-mile trip on foot for 3 days. They are willing to pay a price, to make a sacrifice, to let Paul know, we are with you, and we are supporting you, and we will stand by you in the midst of this trial. You know, the writer of Hebrews writes to the Roman church about this time. It's actually just about this time that the writer of Hebrews is writing, because it's before Bill went through the book of Hebrews. It's actually before, remember, that Nero really cuts loose in the persecution, but it's just before it. And the writer of Hebrews says in one of his verses, he praises the church of Rome because early on, at least, they were willing to stand with those who had lost lands. They were willing to stand with their fellow brothers and sisters who were being persecuted. They went and they stood with them and they suffered alongside of them. That's what the writer of Hebrews says about this church. Well, here it is, guys. Here's an illustration of it. Paul is being led to Rome in chains, and the church has come out to accompany him like a regal king entering his hometown. In fact, doesn't the passage remind you a little bit of another passage? The triumphal entry? The people of Jerusalem, well, they only had to go 2 miles. They went out to Bethany, and they accompanied Jesus, singing praises all the way down. It sounds just like the triumphal entry. All I want you to see here is, guys, a way we can bless one another is to stand with one another in difficult times, whether it is persecution or just things have become challenging in our lives, a loss of job, a broken relationship, children who have rebelled. These are painful things. Stand with one another and be willing to make real sacrifices. Make real sacrifices so that those people know, I'm willing to stand with you in this hard time. Because this is how God brings blessing through us to other people. And finally, well, not quite finally, The next group he blesses is the one we often don't think about. Paul, when he gets there, after 3 days, verse 17, called together the local leaders of the Jews. There are 13 synagogues in Rome at this time. That's a lot of Jews. Estimated between 30 and 40,000 Jews lived in Rome at the time. Paul called together the leaders. Now, it may not have been the leaders of all of these synagogues, but this could have been a large number of people. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." When you begin to bless people by sharing the gospel with them who do not know Jesus Christ, let me suggest you follow Paul's approach. You use words like "our." You identify with them. If I'm going to share the gospel with somebody who doesn't know Jesus, I want them to understand, I am a sinner with them. I am a sinner in need of God's love just as they are. I don't share the gospel from a platform of I'm saved and you're not. Not at the beginning. At the beginning, what you want to do is make sure they understand that you and they are a part of the same group with the same need for Jesus. That's what Paul's doing here. Our people, our customs, our fathers, our hope. So he finally turns to the gospel and says, it's our hope. Jesus is our hope. And Paul blesses these Jews by telling them about their hope. The greatest blessing we can do in this world is to share our hope of Jesus Christ with others. And when we begin that, we need to begin with, our hope is your hope. We stand together in need of this hope. Now, I will note one thing, though. There's another part of a blessing. And believe it or not, it's a curse. It's not Paul's curse. But it's God's curse, and we can't ignore it. But notice at the end of the paragraph, he says, and notice what has happened. He has been preaching to them all day long. And in fact, you can't tell from this text, but it is equally possible that this is not one day. That these Jews came for a long period of time, and from sunup to sundown, Paul preached. By the way, if there's 30 or 40,000 Jews in the city, for them to come to his house, this might have been quite a significant period of time. But at some point in his preaching, at the end of one of these days, there was a decision by the leaders, at least, to say, you know what? The most of us, we're not going to have it. We are rejecting this message of the gospel. And when they do this, Paul says, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers, not our fathers, your fathers. Once they rejected that gospel that Paul preached, it now is your fathers. Who are the your fathers? They're the people in the Old Testament that have rejected the love of God and will not listen to his prophets. And then Paul tells them this statement. Through the prophet Isaiah, this is what the Holy Spirit says. Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears, they can barely hear. And their eyes, they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. We don't have time to talk about it. It's quoted 6 different times in the New Testament in different contexts. It's an interesting passage in the Hebrew and the Septuagint, depending on how you actually translate it, puts the onus on different people. When Jesus uses this in John, it puts the onus on God himself. That their deafness, their unwillingness to see, God is the one causing it. In the LXX, which Paul is quoting here, the onus falls on the person. It's interesting that it can change. And some have suggested, because all are true. There's three different ways the onus can fall, and all are true. But Paul wants to emphasize the onus is on them. You have purposefully and willfully closed your eyes and plugged your ears. Do you know why I think Paul says that? Because he understands it. When he killed Stephen, he stopped up his ears and he shut his eyes and he, you know, with the rest of them, he ran at him and grabbed him and dragged him out of the city and stoned him. He knows something about shutting his eyes and not listening and not seeing. And he warns them, but believe it, can this be a blessing? Our world cannot understand this. Sometimes you have to warn people of a coming judgment. It is the loving thing to do. It is not loving to pretend that there is no judgment. Paul is blessing them, but with the truth. The truth that God does ultimately judge if we refuse to hear, if we refuse to see, if we refuse to understand. And part of our blessing to this world is to not deny the truth, but to proclaim it, no matter how hard. I do not think Paul is saying it like Jonah was saying it when he preached it in Nineveh. You're going to get it. And too many Christians today, when they proclaim judgment, they proclaim it like Jonah. There's a little part of them that's happy that these people are going to get the judgment of God, what they deserve. That is not Paul, and that is not us. It should not be us. Paul is brokenhearted for these very people. Just read Romans 9. His heart is broken, but he must warn them of the truth. And then the final blessing that we see in this passage is the last verse. And he lived there 2 whole years. Whew, that's not a blessing. 2 more years of captivity. By the way, he's chained to a Roman guard the whole time. That Roman guard changes every 4 hours. It's a new Roman guard for 2 years. How would you like to be chained to a person for 2 years? I hope it's a long chain, because man, that would really get uncomfortable. 2 years of being chained. Different person every 4 hours. They might repeat after a period of time. And what does it say about this man who's chained up and is confined in his own house like we were during COVID sometimes? That the gospel went forth with all boldness and with no hindrance. That God's truth, his gospel, his blessings weren't slowed one bit by the fact that Paul was locked up in his house, chained to a Roman guard. In fact, he tells us in one of his letters that those poor guards had to hear him preach the gospel all the time. And every 4 hours, he got a new one. It reminded me of a patient in the hospital named Ron, who was dying. And they had him on a one-on-one. And he's preaching, he's telling me his gospel story. And it's phenomenal. And most of you have heard it. But I loved it when, at the hour, a new psych tech came in for the one-on-one. And he started over again. But he's telling me, and I'm like, I've already heard this. And he even says to me, Tom, I know you know what I'm saying here, but I'm not talking to you. He's trying to give me a clue. I was a little dense at the beginning. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to this new person that I'm chained to. That's what Paul did. He took a bad situation and made it a blessing for thousands of people who came to him by writing letters, by preaching to soldiers. So our last lesson from this passage is, guys, we need to be a blessing. We need to receive God's blessing. We need to let that blessing pour through us. But almost more importantly than anything else, we need to be a blessing in the hardest situations. Because in the hardest situations, when we can be a blessing to people, it's hard to deny, it's hard for them to deny, God's not behind it. When they saw Paul's attitude, you know, think about Paul's prison letters. Do you know what he talks about in those letters? Contentment, joy. He wrote the letter of Philippians sitting in this house. Read the letter of Philippians. It's Look at his joy. Boy, that's going to leave an impact on a Roman soldier. How can this guy be so joyous? He's chained to us for 2 years, and he's still filled with joy. There's no explanation except for the Spirit of God upon him. But that's how we can be a blessing, if we're willing to be a blessing in the most difficult situation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Paul as example. We thank you for the book of Acts and how it's taught us so many things over this past year. Lord, I just praise you for giving us the opportunity to meditate upon your word from week to week. May it change and transform our lives. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.